morning during the Sunday school hours. We deviated from the norm, and we had the Christmas production. That was a blessing to me, and I trust it was to y'all as well that we're here. I truly enjoyed that, just watching all the little kids and their smiles, and some of them, you know, just they get up in front of folks, and it's interesting to see the shyness come out and stuff like that, and they make those cute little smiles and stuff like that. And yeah, and I was particularly blessed with just seeing the number of young children we had up here that were able to play the piano. That was a blessing there. I've been in several churches in, you know, the last number of years. Maybe y'all have as well, and the churches that I've been in, some of them don't even have a pianist. And we're blessed to have, you know, Miss Olga and some of y'all as well here to play musical instruments. But the young kids, I've shared with you, or at least some of you, my musical ability is extremely lacking, which is why I trust Brother Shannon so much more. He asked, he's like, well, do you want to close with, do you want to lead the final song? And I was like, no, hard no, hard no. And then, of course, you know, talking to the gentleman in the back as well, I'm like, please make sure this mic is not on. One of these days, pastor's gone, and if pastor asks me to preach, I see them playing a prank on me and just turning that mic on during the singing, and all of you will suddenly know just what I'm talking about. But yeah, when it comes to musical ability, I tried to learn piano when I was about the age of 10. I was inspired to, you know what, I want to try a musical instrument, and I absolutely love music. I failed miserably to the point where in my presence, the piano teacher, who was my mother's best friend, looked at her and said, you are wasting your money with this child. I kid you not, music makes no sense to me. Music makes absolutely no sense. The notes, I've tried to understand it and I can't. Ancient Greek actually comes easier to me than music. All right. We'll be in our Bibles this morning. We're going to be jumping all over the place. If you want to stay in one location, that's fine. But we're going to be looking at three different sections. And that'll be John chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and Matthew 14. This is following the feeding of what is commonly referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. We know there were over 5,000 individuals there. But we're going to be looking at a particular event following that, and that's recorded in Matthew 14, 22, John 16, 15, and then Mark 6, 45. I'll say those again here in just a minute if you do want to mark those and flip back and forth between them all, because I think I absolutely love looking at the scriptures from the different perspectives of these gentlemen. And it gives us just a little bit more insight. So I want to try and get as much of that as we possibly can, get the full scope, as it were, that God has preserved for us. And we'll get into that this morning. First of all and foremost, before we get into things, we will go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and Father, I thank you so much for our children. Father, they are a blessing and an inheritance from you, and we thank you that you have blessed us with them for the short time that we do have them, Father. I was just greatly encouraged this morning to hear their voices, Lord. Father, help each one of us, their parents, Lord, as we raise them. Father, I do pray that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of you, Father. We thank you for Miss Lisa and the teaching that she does, and every other individual here that works with the children when we're here during this time, Father. Father, at this time, as we look into your word, I do pray that you would help me, that I just help me not to get in the way of things and help me to just get out of the way. Mary, you have your way this day in each and every person's heart, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As typical as my fashion is usually when I preach, I don't have points, so to speak. I have a couple of things I'm going to hit, but there's no form or fashion, I guess you can say, to this. And so whatever may be is going to come out of this. But I like this quote. I can't remember who it was that said it, but when it comes to God's Word, this pastor that said it said, "The Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he were to stand before you. Because what we hold in our hands, in point of fact, it is the Word of God, but it also gives us a bit of the mind of God." And I think, you know, for the number of us that are in here, the bulk of us that are in the military, have been in the military, and some of us can also attest to this as well in the civilian realm, that I believe there's an intimacy that is shared between those that share a burden together. There's a bond that develops and a closeness that develops between these individuals when a hardship occurs. So I ask that you keep that in mind as we go forward. I'm going to circle back to this point. At this point in time here, as we look to what occurs after the feeding of the 5,000, we have 19 miracles recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have 19 distinct miracles. Obviously, there were more. John lets us know that at the end of his writing, of his gospel. There are a lot more. But we have 19 up to this point. And now as we go into it on this evening, where Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples, this is going to be number 20. There's going to be 17 more that are recorded after this, but this is number 20. So again, as we're looking at John 6:15, Matthew 14:22, and Mark 6:45, these are the accounts. Of these accounts, John's is the briefest, with Matthew recording most of the detail. But each one of us gives us a very keen insight as to what actually transpires on this late night into early morning. I recognized this kind of this morning. When we look at Mark writes this almost as if it were from Jesus' perspective, if we're looking at Mark here. Well, John seems to record it from his perspective, or the perspective of the disciples as well. Keep in mind that when John wrote his gospel, he is actually aware of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when he wrote his gospel, if you're reading that, he's expecting the reader to be familiar with at least one of these other gospels. And so that's why John is, I really enjoy John for the point that he gives us these little key insights into things that the others never recorded. So that's always just loads of fun for me. You get these just these little extra tidbits, so to speak, with John. Starting in John 15, we'll pick up there, John 6:15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Why are the people doing this? Well, he just gave them a bunch of free food. I mean, who doesn't like free stuff? And so that's literally what happened is, hey, we got a guy here that is just giving us all this free stuff. First of all, they're coming to Jesus. He's curing disease. He's raised the dead. And now we're getting free food on top of this. This is the perfect guy that we want to be our king. And that's what I think a lot of the people got caught up with too when he entered into Jerusalem. People got caught up in the thinking that, okay, yep, now is the time to physically make him a king. Not so many actually understood as to his true purpose as to why he was in Jerusalem when he finally came to Jerusalem on what we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday. It would be Palm Sunday. Sorry about that. Yeah, the Sunday before. Anyways, verse 16 of John 16. "And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea." So he's been preaching. He's fed the 5,000. It's getting on towards evening time. They've gone down to the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, if you're familiar with that term. Matthew 14:22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. Mark 6:45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent the people away. In the King James, we have the word constrained. It means to force by imposition, strict restriction, or severely limiting. All right. Examples of this, you know, using the word constrained is, you know, teenagers often feel constrained by their parents' rules, so to speak. As a leader in the military, you felt constrained by one of your senior leaders, by the guidance that they gave. You felt it was very, very, you know, there doesn't give you a whole lot of movement there. So again, what Jesus is doing here in the constraining of his disciples is just short of physically forcing them. He tells them to get on the ship. And they want to stay with him. Why? Because this entire multitude of people literally want to just take Jesus away by force and make him a king. They don't want to leave him. Jesus constrained them to do something that they didn't want to do, to go someplace they didn't want to go. And yet another reason behind that, I think, is these guys, keep in mind that a good number of these individuals are fishermen. It's getting late in the evening. Jesus is saying, get in this boat, go to the other side. I think these guys also, we aren't given a reason here, but I think these guys are looking at the weather and they're saying, you know what? No, it doesn't make sense. Now's not a good time to set out. That's just my take on it, and we can see as we, you know, go on. But my thought on this was, you know, has God ever told you to go someplace that you didn't want to go? Or has God constrained you to go to someplace you didn't want to go? Hebrews 11:8, I find a great example here in this writing, that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, we aren't told that God constrained Abraham. God said go, and Abraham went, not knowing he was going yet. But in this case, the Son of God had to constrain his disciples. And I think they realized, being fishermen, they looked at the weather, they looked at the situation, and they realized that really setting out was going to be completely futile, and they weren't going to reach their destination. Matthew 14:23, and when he'd sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when even was come, he was there alone. Mark 6:46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. As I said before, John gives us the point of view from the disciples in John chapter 6, verse 17, and he entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So Jesus separates from his disciples, and they from him. And we're going to see something here. Just something to think about here as well. You know, have you ever been at a point in your life where, maybe even now, have you ever felt separated from God? Especially, you know, in the midst of trials and tribulations. I do like that poem, Footprints in the Sand, if you're familiar with that. The book of Job gives us a really good example of someone who followed close after God, but when it came time for his trial and tribulation, he goes before the Lord and can't seem to find God. And then, of course, if you go to the Psalms, you'll find certain Psalms, and you'll see the psalmist lament at times his feeling distant from God. And so these 12 individuals are separated, I think, at this time from Jesus. They're separated from him and he from them. And we see in John 6:18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. John, again, is calling to memory how far he thinks it is that they've traveled. A furlong is approximately 1/8 of a mile, so they've rode about 3.5 miles up to this point. That'd be about 6 kilometers. When we look at the Sea of Galilee, it's a little over 8 miles wide at its widest point, or about 13 kilometers at its widest point, and it is approximately 13 miles long. Matthew 14:24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. So, as I said before, I don't think they wanted to step off because they recognized that, hey, either the wind's picking up or it's going to pick up. They see the clouds on the horizon. They see the trouble that's about to come, and they're like, it's pointless. Now, the last time we see the disciples in this situation, Jesus had actually been with them. Now, he'd been asleep, but he'd been with them. And this is recorded in Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 6, if you do want to look at those. But this time, they're in a similar situation, perhaps not as dire as it was the first time, but Jesus is not with them. Mark 6:48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night. So Jesus sees them out on the lake. This is the fourth watch. The fourth watch, each watch was 3 hours long. So as we can figure it, the watch for the day is going to actually starts as the new day begins. The Jewish day starts at 1800. So from 1800 to 2100, or 9 o'clock p.m., I automatically go straight to military time just because I'm accustomed to that. That's your first watch. Your second watch is from 9 p.m. until 12 midnight. Your third watch is from midnight on to 03. The fourth watch is anywhere from 3 to 6 in the morning. So we're told here that this is the fourth watch. So it's any time from 3 to 6 in the morning. And they stepped off, as far as we know, sometime after 1800. It's evening time there. So these guys have been rowing a long, long time. Notice it says that he saw them toiling and rowing. The interesting thing, I don't know if any of you have seen imagery of what it looks like around the Sea of Galilee, but there's a high plateau that literally surrounds almost the entire lake. The lake actually sits 200 meters below sea level. And it still isn't the lowest one. The Dead Sea, I think, is 600 meters below sea level, but don't quote me on that. So it's the second, the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest lake, freshwater lake in the world. The lowest being the Dead Sea. So as you stand there on that plateau, you can see across the entire lake. So it says here that he saw them toiling and rowing. Now, the night was probably very clear. It's the fourth watch, so it's morning time here. 03 to 06, we don't know if the sun's come up yet. Typically, when you're out there on one of those small vessels, you have at least a lantern, so you can be seen on one of these fishing vessels. But the other reason we know that they can see him, that I think, anyways, is because they're probably the only idiots, so to speak, that are out there on the lake at this time. But it says that he saw them toiling and rowing. Jesus has been watching them this entire time. So they've been toiling and rowing. They literally step off right around 1800, and they've been rowing from anywhere from a maximum of 12 hours to a minimum of 8 hours. Now, I don't know about you, but have any of you actually got on some of those rowing machines in the gym and have gone for over 30 minutes? These guys have been at it now for 8 to 12 hours, if you can imagine that. Now, obviously, I imagine that they rotate it out, but anytime you rotate out with people, it's still going to tire you out. It says here they've been toiling and rowing all night long. Now keep in mind here that they're in this position, they're in this precarious position here. They're exhausted. It's dangerous. The winds are out there. doesn't seem as dangerous as it was the first time. But they're in this position not because they were disobedient, but because they were obedient. That I found very, very interesting. They've been going at this all night long, suffering, going through this, probably blisters on their hands, their shoulders and backs are sore. And it's not because they were disobedient, but it was because they were obedient. And we don't have recorded before us, Peter probably would be the one to be like, hey, you know what? We told him. We told Jesus this was going to be a futile exercise. No, we don't see that recorded at all. And you know what strikes me even more is as this wind is contrary to them, we see them in the middle of the lake. We see them still toiling and rowing and not making any kind of headway. They could have just given up and we're just going to let the boat drift back to land at this point in time. We're done. We're done, fellas. We tried. We'll just explain to Jesus. We gave it our best shot. We don't see that anywhere. What are they doing? They're still rowing. Yeah, I take this as a reminder that even at times when we're obedient, that doesn't necessarily mean everything in our life is just going along perfectly. Matthew 14:25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. John 16:19, and when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. I find that just amusing because here these guys are, they're tired, obviously tired. They've stayed up all night. Who knows the last time they got any sleep? And all of a sudden, in their exhausted physical state, tired, they see someone walking to them on the sea. Now, I mean, common sense to us, we would think after all these miracles we've seen, okay, yeah, it's Jesus. No, these guys are freaking out. All right. That's what I like about the Old English. You know, it just says, you know, they were afraid, they were troubled. But Matthew actually says in verse 26 that they cried out with fear. All right, these guys are screaming their heads off. All right. Mark 6:48 gives us a very interesting perspective, though. The latter part of the verse, if you do happen to be in Mark 6 and verse 48, as I said, it gives you kind of a perception, I think, from Jesus' side. The latter part says, and he's the only one to have recorded this, and would have passed by them. Now, I think there is a spiritual application to be made here in that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is exactly who he promises to be, our refuge and strength and our very present help in trouble. That's Psalms 46. But it's interesting to me that he would have passed by them until they cried out. I think the spiritual application to be made here, if there is one, is that, well, we may be constrained at times to go to certain places. Jesus is never going to force us to request his help. He never forces himself upon us. And you think about that as far as salvation, the gospel message in our lives. And Revelation 20 comes to mind. I don't have the exact verse written down here, but again, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So he never forces himself. So he comes, he makes himself known, and he keeps walking as if he's going to go by until they cry out. And we see that with Peter's reaction in Matthew. Matthew 14:26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. So he comes, he's walking beside, they're freaking out, and he just looks over and says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Again, going back to Psalms 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We see that the disciples were never outside of Jesus' sight the whole time. Mark 6:49, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. John 6:20, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Continuing on in Matthew 14:28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. This still cracks me up every single time I think, because they think it's a spirit. Peter's like, if it's really you, Jesus, ask me to come out on the water. Me personally, if I'm thinking it's a spirit, and the spirit suddenly says, come, I'm like, yeah, right. I ain't doing that, no. We see Jesus say, come. What does Peter do? And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, we aren't going to spend a great deal of time on this. There's a great many messages that do come with this passage of Scripture. But my firm belief here is if the disciples had not called out to Jesus, he would have passed by. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If we don't call out to God in our time of trouble, he will likely allow us to continue to toil. Matthew 14:30, but when he saw, this is Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Continuing on in verse 32 of Matthew 14, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Mark 6:51 skips over this whole event. Only Matthew's the one to actually record Jesus, Peter walking on the water. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Again, Mark gives us some really keen insight here. And I think that God used Mark in this way, and that we're able to get just a little bit more of a glimpse from the perspective of Jesus and not necessarily the disciples. For their heart was hardened. Up to this point, these guys still aren't 100% certain that Jesus was the Son of God, despite all of the miracles that Jesus has continually demonstrated. And I'm going to touch on that point here in just a minute. John 6:21, then they willingly received him up into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, this is something that John includes that's extra here. So we have recorded in the Bible teleportation for those that like sci-fi things. Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So this is only recorded by John. Matthew 14:33, so as soon as they get to the land, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of truth, thou art the Son of God. Now going back to that whole, their hearts were hardened, and I talked at the beginning about the 19 miracles that we had seen up to this point. Not once did we see them refer to him as the Son of God and worship him as the Son of God. The last time that we saw him, Jesus, referred to as the Son of God, I'll ask you to turn there because I don't have it down here in my notes. It's in John chapter 1, if you will. And I got to turn there real quick. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There we go. John comes after Luke. I'm saying this for my benefit, not for y'all's, just so you're tracking. In verse 48, Nathanael, this is when Nathanael is brought to Jesus. Verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Behold, that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." After this, we see nothing of any of the disciples worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. Why does this happen? Well, we're told here in Mark, because their hearts were hardened. They'd gotten so used to seeing Jesus perform miracles that it just, whatever. Wasn't that impressive? Fed 5,000, raised to the dead. Well, one could actually draw parallels to that with Elisha. Elisha raised a widow's son through God's power. Elijah and the widow, the cruse of oil that never went away. We see this stuff recorded within Old Testament history. And when Jesus asks Peter sometime later, "Who sayest thou that I am?" Or "Who sayest," I'm going off of memory here because I don't have it in my notes. "Who sayest," or "what sayest the people as to who I am?" And he said, "Some say that I'm John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Elisha." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" This is after this instance. So one of my challenges here today is, as Christians, have we gotten to a point in our lives where God has been working miracles and we've just kind of just gotten accustomed to it? What about the biggest one? The miracle of salvation. That God would take somebody like me and elevate me to a point where we are called the sons of God. Again, I'm going off of memory here, okay? I don't have it here in my notes. I'm deviating slightly, always a danger. But you'll notice something when you look at those passages. It's not future tense. It's present tense that's used. That's miraculous. That's something that Paul never got over. Sadly, I think many of us do get over that miraculous day. And we keep something that is so wonderful as the good news, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to ourselves. I think there's lessons that God needs to teach us that can't be learned necessarily on the peaceful shores of tranquility. It's only, I think, when we reach these rough, wind-blown seas, as it were, of life that we learn certain things. And, you know what's interesting, and we know this from life. Let's be real here. Right? Even though we may ask God to come into our troubled ship of life at times, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're suddenly on the shore and the winds suddenly cease. No, we know that. Life experience has taught us that. But sometimes I think that God has something much more special in mind if we aren't necessarily brought to the shore. And I had to, I preached this message in another church back in the States some time ago. It was my brother-in-law's church. My niece, one of my nieces, I got quite a few nieces and nephews. I was going to be preaching this in his church. Their daughter, Mariah, is special needs. She's closing in on her teenage years now. But her mind is that of a four-year-old girl. And I knew I was going to be preaching this message. And so I had the opportunity after the message was done and, you know, sat down with my sister and, you know, crying a little bit. And she said, you know, you're right. She's like, even though we do pray for the Lord to miraculously heal her, she's like, I don't expect to see the shore in my lifetime. There's going to be no shore. And that's what I had in the message. Sometimes for some of us, there is no shore. Sometimes we still have to continue to row and toil in this rowing. However, there's something very, very special, as I said at the beginning, that is shared between individuals when they share in a trial, in toiling. And there's a bond that develops. And that was something that my sister said. She's like, out of this whole thing, you know, asking why God? And I think that's a reasonable question if we go before our Savior and say, why? With the right attitude. I think we can ask why sometimes. Help me to understand why. And she said, the door has opened to so many more people in sharing the gospel. And she's like, and my walk has gotten all the closer, all the more closer with God since the Lord has brought her into my life. And this is the point where when we ask Jesus, so to speak, to get into the boat with us while we're toiling and rowing, it is as if he were to come up beside us and say to us, pass me the oar. And then he begins to row. It doesn't mean everything is grand, no. And as my sister said, some days are harder than others. But there are some days where she just finds herself praising God for the life that he has entrusted her and my brother-in-law with. And the gift that she truly is to their family. As I said before, there's an intimacy that is shared between those that share a burden together, and a closeness and a bond that develops between them. I think we as Christians, we need to be mindful that when we're sharing the gospel with others, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our families, we need to be very, very honest about pain and suffering, sadness and depression. I think we need to be very honest with them about these things. Because even though our faith may at times seem to be stretched to its very limits, it's still faith. I don't think that we can reveal the incredible, gracious mercy of our Savior if we suggest to people that our faith is some kind of untried faith. Because a faith that is nothing but pure bliss and complete happiness, sunshine and roses, well, we know that's a complete falsehood. We know that as soon as I said before, for example, we asked Jesus to get into the boat, that doesn't automatically make everything better. No, that's a complete lie. If I was to stand up here and say that this morning, you would know for a fact that is a complete lie. But if we are open and honest with people, we are going to be far more effective at communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I absolutely love this quote from John Stott. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it weren't for the cross. In the real world of pain and suffering, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? We don't have a God that was immune to pain and suffering. We see it many times recorded for us in history. Easiest verse to remember, Jesus wept. It wasn't just he cried, he wept. We'll close on this passage. I know it's hot in here. Surprised some of y'all haven't passed out from the heat. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.